John chapter 2, I'll be reading verse 13 to 25 as I continue ever so slowly through the book of John. John chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray this afternoon that you would, through your Holy Spirit, strengthen us, not only in our bodies, Lord, but in our minds, but especially in our spirits. Lord, draw us near to you. Give us eyes to see and hear and understand. But for those who are redeemed, Lord, we pray that you would illumine our eyes to see your word and to see Christ our Lord high and lifted up, to see the wonderful work that he did, and the things that are in this passage that are here for us today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This afternoon, I have a very, very modest, very short outline for you. There are 2 points to it, but there are several points underneath. The 2 points that I'm going to make is this. I'm going to talk about the narrative of this passage, and then we're going to learn lessons from this passage. And those are the 2 things that we're going to be seeing this afternoon. Concerning the narrative of this passage, what is taking place? Well, the first thing that we see in this particular passage is that Jesus has a holy action. He does something that is very holy, something that is sanctifying, something that is setting something apart. What was this holy action of Jesus? Well, as we've already read, Jesus forcefully addresses the profane temple activities that were going on in Jerusalem at the temple. He forcefully addresses those. He first of all begins with an evaluation of the particular situation. He was found in the temple, and as he was found in the temple, he saw what was going on. Not that he didn't know already what was going on, but he saw what was going on. And then there was a reaction upon his part to that particular thing that went on. And then also there was a verbal condemnation of those activities. Well, let's talk about this a little bit more. Let's open this up and see what is here. First of all, when did this particular event occur? Well, if you're someone who sees the harmony of the Gospels altogether, you would know that this particular event in all the other Gospels is at the end of Jesus' ministry. In fact, it's in the week of Passion, after he comes into Jerusalem, riding on a colt. But in John, this is the first particular instance, and the instance in which he puts it is here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And there's much debate about, well, what's going on? Has John got it out of order? You know, is John just doing this for a particular reason, or are there possibly even 2 events of this same occurrence? And I will tell you that I believe that there are actually 2 events. One, at the inauguration of Jesus' ministry, as we have already been reading beforehand in the other messages that I brought of him beginning his ministry there, and then at the end of his ministry. Both times, there at the temple, coming to the temple, showing the need for holiness and holy living and a respect for the things of God. And so I believe that this is what's happening here, and there's a reason for that, that I make that assertion. And one of them is that John is so careful about mentioning and about chronological order. I mean, as we went through the chapter 1 and chapter 2, the beginnings of chapter 2, he was very meticulous. This happened on this day. This happened on this day. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, on the third day, there was a wedding. And in chapter 2, verse 12, he goes on to say, and after this, whenever he had turned the water into wine, and after this, he went down to Capernaum. Very specific. After this event, he did this. And then it says where he and his mother and brothers and disciples were, and that they did not stay there many days. They didn't stay there many days. Very, very, very specific. And then in chapter 2, verse 13, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and he went up to Jerusalem. Specific about the time in which it was occurring. But I think it's not just a chronological time as well as we have in this passage, but also we see that in John's passage, compared to the other ones, that John mentions something here that the other ones do not. And that is that Jesus talks about the destruction of the temple, specifically referring to his own body, which is not spoken of in the other passages. So I believe that there are two instances, and I think that that's important to see, that there's an inauguration at the beginning of his ministry and then at the end. Well, where did it take place? Obviously, it's in Jerusalem, it's in the temple, but where in the temple was it? Well, it wasn't in the holiest of holies. It wasn't even in the holy place, but it was in the area where the Gentiles were. That's where they set up these booths, where all the money changers were. And they had their animals outside there selling these animals. Well, who was involved with it? I mean, what kind of people were dealing with these things? Well, of course, there were the people from Jerusalem, the people who were actually selling the animals. But then there were these other people who were coming from different countries around the world. And they traveled and could not bring their animals with them to sacrifice, even from different parts of even Galilee. I mean, can you imagine if you're going down to the temple from Galilee and you got to take your animal with you to sacrifice? It just doesn't make sense. They didn't have traders back then. Right? So what they would do is when they got there, they would buy an animal to sacrifice. Well, here it was, these people who they thought that they could profit from it. And they knew that people needed to buy an animal. So they set it up even more than this. They said, well, in order for you to bring your animal, in order for you to purchase an animal, you've got to change your money into our money. And at the currency level of what we need so that you can buy our animals. Well, that's where they were making a lot of money in between there. Because they were inflating the prices. And they were stealing from other people. They were changing the money. Well, was this wrong? Was it wrong for them to do this? Was it wrong for them to sell these animals there and have this commodity? I mean, they were providing a service, were they not? Well, Leon Morris says this about it. He said, the reason for the practice was, of course, the convenience of having at hand a supply of the victims required for the prescribed sacrifices. What does he mean by that? Well, you come to the temple and this is your only option is to buy this from me. And I can charge you whatever I want to charge you. And we're going to change some money here. And I'm going to get whatever I want to out of it. They're stealing from them. You can see how it's wrong. But not only is that wrong, but it's even more wrong about what they were doing inside the parameters of the temple. Why did they have to do it on the temple grounds? Why didn't they do it out past the temple grounds? It would make sense for them to do that. Well, it's just like today, you know, when you go to, and I'm not putting down theme parks and ballparks and all that, but you know, you go into the park and they won't let you carry in your food, you know, they won't let you carry in a bottle of water. So whenever you get there, the hot sun's there, you know, and all that, and you're getting really thirsty, the kids are starting to cry, oh, I'm really hungry. I got to buy it. Oh, you want $6 for a bottle of water. You know, we see it. People take it to their advantage, the situation. And that's what these people were doing. But the biggest thing, though, was they were doing it on the temple grounds. They were doing it on the temple grounds, stealing from other people, using their religion, preying upon people. Because they were coming for a holy reason. And these men were benefiting from an unholy practice. So Jesus found them there. Those doing business, who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and then the money changers. Well, what was his action? Well, he made a cord, a whip, and he overturned the tables. Now, he didn't drive out those who were coming with their to buy their sacrifices. He drove out those who were cheating. And I think that's important. But what did he say to them? We see it in verse 16. He says to them, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Take these things away. Now, can you? I don't know if you can think about it. Somebody walks into here, and maybe we've got something going on. Now it says, and they just this person all of a sudden starts flipping over tables, taking a whip, wiping it out all across the way. Run, get out of here, out of here, everybody out of here, whipping. Can you imagine what that would be like? I mean, go down to downtown Shreveport on what is it, the Rebel Day? You know, during the Rebel. How would that go across? Wouldn't go across very well, would it? But here Jesus, we see Him with authority doing this. And His words are these. Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Jesus Himself, even in saying that, it's saying, this is my Father's house. It is not to be done this way here. So we see here what Jesus' actions were. Well, the second thing I want us to see in this narrative is that the disciples remember the prophecy that was given. The disciples remember the prophecy that was given. Notice with me in verse 17. Then, after Jesus said these words, then His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Where is that written? Did we read that passage today? Yes, we did. Psalm 69. Do you remember that? I mean, within that passage in Psalm 69, it seemed like, as we were reading, I thought, this is such a dreary passage. But you know what? It is a prophecy of Christ. If we were to look further in that passage, which is the Messianic Psalm, and yes, there are, you can't take it too far because it is actually had a meaning in that day, but it also had a prophecy of Christ to come. If you want to know more about that, I preached about Psalm 69 several years ago in the Messianic Psalms. But just think about this. In verse 3 of Psalm 69 says, "I'm weary with my crying. My throat is dry." That is a prophecy of Christ on the cross. "My eyes fail while I wait for my God." In verse 17 it says, "And do not hide your face from your servant." Another prophecy of Christ. Verse 21, "They gave him gall for my food." Or, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." That is quoted in the New Testament as a prophecy of Christ. So here we have this Messianic Psalm, and the disciples remembered it, and they made an association between Jesus running out these people from the temple and taking and saying what He said to them And they remembered these words, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." It's true. Zeal for his house had eaten him up. What does that mean? Well, in Psalm 69, verse 7, he says, "Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastised my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I'm the song of drunkards." How many of those verses we see fulfilled in the New Testament? How that Jesus Himself, they called out His name, they mocked Him, and they said all kinds of evil things against Him. How that even His own brothers rejected Him at first. His mother's children. But yet here in this verse it says, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach me, or who reproach you, have fallen on me." Because they reproached him, they were reproaching his father. And for his father's sake, he was willing to be reproached. This reminds me so much of Philippians chapter 3, when Paul speaks of the sufferings of Christ, where he says, "That I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may obtain to the resurrection of the dead." You know, when we suffer for the sake of God's name, we are taking upon us the reproach that is meant for God Himself. And here we see that in Jesus. And He is coming into the temple. He is willing to take upon Himself the reproaches. He's not going to stop. He is going to take this activity and He is going to cleanse the temple for the sake of His Father's name. And for the sake of the worship that His Father has established. That this is to be a holy place. It's not to be a place for doing all kinds of commerce and stealing from others. Taking advantage of others. He had zeal for His Father's house. In Psalm 69, verse 29, it also says, "But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song and magnify Him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull, which has horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad. And you who seek God, your hearts shall live." There's even a connection here in this psalm that connects to what we see in this passage in John chapter 2, even about sacrifices. The disciples made that connection. They made that connection and they saw Jesus' zeal, which also fulfilled what we see in Malachi of the prophecy of Christ's coming, where it says, "Behold, I send my servant, and he will prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears?" They weren't standing, were they? They were running. "For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap." In other words, he is going to cleanse the temple. It's going to be like fire. It's going to be like a launderer's soap, getting out there and soaping it up and cleaning it up. "And he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." There is much symbolic language here too about what Christ did and what He did upon the cross and cleansing us that we may come and approach Him in the right way. But I think there's also even a connection here of how Jesus came into the temple and He was cleansing this place, this holy place of worship, for a particular reason. And His disciples, I believe, saw that. As it says again in verse 17, "Then His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" Well, there's a third thing in this passage that we see. And that is that we see the Jews' doubting question. The Jews' doubting question. Notice with me in verse 18. "So the Jews answered and said to Him, 'What sign do you show to us since you do these things?'" What sign do you show to us since you do these things? Well, if we think about what the disciples just discovered and what they remembered, there was a sign already. Jesus was fulfilling prophecy. But they did not see this sign. So here they are, they're doubting. He had already performed many signs, but He had performed a sign even then. He had just fulfilled this prophecy. And God was working through Jesus. Was this not proof that He is who He was and said He was? They were looking for some other miracle. They were looking for some other spectacular event. But what He was doing the very thing that He should be doing. As the Holy Eternal Son, He was cleansing the temple. That was much better than some miraculous healing. He was doing His Father's bidding, but they wanted a different sign. So we see, next, we see not only in this passage how they question the Jews, but there's a fourth thing that we see in the passage in the narrative. And that is that Jesus promises them another sign. He promises them a sign. Notice with me in verse 19 to 21. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple and will you raise it up in 3 days? But He was speaking of the temple of His body. Well, Jesus gave them a sign, did He not? He said, "Here's what's going to take place. And you're going to see it." Now, it would be another couple of years before it took place. But here's what's going to take place. "Destroy this body, and I will raise it up." That's a miracle. His own resurrection. But they didn't understand what He was saying. They thought He was talking about the temple where they were. And they said, "How could this be? You know, 46 years, it's not even finished yet. We've gone through several kings here trying to build this temple. It's not finished yet." And Jesus says, "You destroy it and in 3 days I will raise it up." So He gave them a sign. It wasn't a miracle, not immediate miracle. His sign here would be His own death and His own resurrection. And this sign would forever get rid of the need for sacrifices altogether. It would cleanse the temple and of the need of any exchange of money or any sheep or goats, because we would have a fulfilled sacrifice. In fact, it would even get rid of the need for the temple, because there wouldn't be a need for a place to bring sacrifices anymore. It would be a fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3, that they would offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness, because now they would be able to come to God in righteousness and not just with a sacrifice. And the Jews, it's very interesting to me that the Jews did not realize it at the time, but they would be the ones responsible for bringing about this action. They would be the very ones responsible for this sign coming true. They would kill Jesus. But Jesus would be raised by the power of God. So we've seen this passage, how Jesus' action, His action in cleansing the temple. We've seen how the disciples remembered the prophecy. We've seen how the Jews doubted the question. And then we also see Jesus' promise of a sign. There's a fifth thing here. The disciples delayed faith. The disciples delayed faith in verses 21 to 22. "But He was speaking of the temple of His body. Therefore, when He had risen from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this to them. And they believed the Scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. They didn't understand what Jesus was talking about either. They didn't know what He was talking about. They couldn't believe it. They didn't know what it was about. When Jesus says, destroy this body, this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They didn't understand. And it wasn't until Jesus was raised. It wasn't until He had risen from the dead that they remembered what Jesus had said on that very day. And then they remembered. And then they believed. They made the connection between the signs. So they had a delayed faith. But they eventually did have faith and believed. Well, there's a sixth thing here in the passage that's part of this narrative. And that's Jesus' knowledge and lack of commitment. Notice with me in verse 23. And now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs which He did. But Jesus did not commit Himself to them because He knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. Here, John is making a connection between what's taken place and throughout the rest of that week of Passover. Between the signs. It says that many believed in His name when they saw the signs which He did. Apparently some of them were even believing whenever He overturned the tables. But there were other signs that He did also, probably while He was there. And many did believe. But Jesus did not entrust Himself to them because He knew what was in man. He was not fearful of man, but He knew all men. And He knew which ones had true faith and which ones did not. And it was not His time for Him to fully reveal Himself to them at that time. Well, here we have the narrative. The events that took place in this particular passage. But what is taught here? What are the lessons that we can learn from this passage? Well, the first one is this. The priority of worship. The priority of worship. Worshiping God is above everything. Worshiping God is above making money. Worshiping God is above even your own pleasures, because Jesus Himself was willing to forego His pleasures of comfort for the sake of worship. There is a priority put upon worship. Secondly, another lesson that we can learn here. Very similar lesson. The worship of God is sacred. You know what the word sacred comes from? It comes from the word holy, which comes from the understanding of something being set apart. The worship of God is sacred. It's set apart. And that's what Jesus was trying to do whenever He came to the temple. He was setting apart this particular aspect of commerce from what should have been taking place in the temple. He was setting it apart. It's sacred. It should not be violated. God puts a premium on sacredness in worship. He puts a premium on holiness in worship. And Jesus did this by showing us here in His actions that He had great zeal for the house of God and for the worship of God. Thirdly, a third lesson. Jesus is the Messiah. And fulfills the prophecies about Him. It is just amazing to me. Amazing to me just how the prophecies of the Old Testament are fulfilled in the life of Jesus. But He did. He fulfilled them all. Fourthly, Jesus' death and resurrection were signs. In other words, they were miracles. They were miracle signs to show others who He was and is. It was a miracle. And it was done through the hands of men who thought that they were doing God's will. And yet they were actually killing the Savior, but at the same time they were doing God's will in the sense that God used them and their evil actions, like just like we see in Acts chapter 2, for the purposes of bringing about our salvation. Fifthly, using religion as a front for personal profit is very abominable to God. Using religion as a front for personal profit is very abominable to God. And today, all we have to do is turn on our TVs or listen to the radio and see many shysters who are fleecing the flock of God, teaching and leading people down wrong paths, paths that only lead to destruction, at the same time putting their hands in their pockets and getting their money out of their pockets, stealing from them, sending out prayer calls and offering and saying that it's going to bring some kind of healing for them, and yet they're not talking about the gospel. It's just like in the days of Luther with Tetzel, selling indulgences and giving all kinds of promises that are not from God. So also it was in that very day in the temple. So these men were fleecing the flock. The buying and selling of offices in Luther's day and the indulgences. I do have one side note here I would need to tell you. Some people may look at this particular passage and say, well, Brother Paul, we need to talk to you because you got a book room downstairs. You're selling things in the book room. Isn't that a violation of what we have here? Well, number one, we're not making a profit. We're losing money on the book table. I'm sorry, Scott. I didn't mean to tell you that. We give away more books than what we get paid for. And there is no fleecing of the flock. And also, we need to remember that the selling of these books are an enhancement to our worship. It's not stealing from people. So it's okay to have a book room, all right? But at the same time, God says this place must be set apart for holy worship. Sixthly, God teaches us from past lessons. God teaches us from past lessons. Where do I see that? Well, I'm thinking of the disciples here. It wasn't until Jesus had risen from the dead that they remembered what Jesus had said. And I take great comfort in that. Realizing here were men who were Jesus all the time. And Jesus was the master teacher. And yet they didn't understand these things when Jesus said them. And it was several years later until they understood it. And here am I in my darkened mind, and we go to our mentoring class, and often we talk about things that are very high up here, very high up, very, very, very conceptual, and very, very hard to understand. And sometimes I don't understand them. Well, sometimes later now I get it. And I take great comfort to know that God teaches us from past lessons. So you don't understand something today that's being taught in God's Word that somebody's teaching? Keep putting it in. I'm going to put that right there, and I'm going to study on that, and I'm going to think about that. I'm going to ponder upon that and meditate upon that and ask the Lord to help me to understand these things. And I believe one day we will understand it better. Just like the disciples. God will bring back remembrance to us of things, and the pieces will begin to fit together in the puzzle of how God is working throughout history. Seventhly, God knows our hearts, just as Jesus knew the heart of these ones who said that they were disciples. It says that they believed in His name. You know, God knows every one of us. He knows if we're truly a believer in Christ or not. We may even be self-deceived ourselves, thinking that we are. God knows our hearts. He knows. And here we see how Jesus knew their hearts. His view is perfect. And number eight, we need not fear men, but God. Jesus did that. Jesus did not fear the reprisal of these men, the embarrassment. I mean, what would we, if we were to walk into a place and start doing what Jesus did, can you imagine? You know, if I had my family with me, I can imagine. I'm not trying to make fun of my kids here. They said, "Daddy, what are you doing?" You know? I'm not trying to make fun of my kids. But we need not fear men. Jesus knew what He was doing. And He was willing to do that because He had zeal for His Father's house and for the worship of God. So here we've seen the narrative. Here we've seen the lessons. What is some specific application that we can make to our lives? Well, I have four things very quickly. Number one, be a true believer in Christ and not just a temporary one, like we see at the end of this chapter. Be a true believer in Christ and not just a temporary one. Secondly, reverence God in sacred worship. You know, we behave just like the Jews sometimes. We secretly on heart bring in our own merchandise of things to the worship of God, do we not? Because our minds are filled full of other things other than the worship of God. We're thinking about commerce and about every other thing that there is when we come here often to worship the Lord. We secretly want to indulge in the other things. We secretly, in our minds, want to talk about these other things instead of concentrate and put our whole being and our meditation upon the Lord. You know, do we allow our hearts to wander in vain to worldly things when we're engaged in the worship of Him? Reverence God in sacred worship. Thirdly, join in the sufferings of Christ for His name. Join in the sufferings of Christ for His name. Be willing to take the reproach of Christ upon yourself. Though all the rest of the world speak against Christ, stand for His name and for His holy will. Fourthly and lastly, learn to study the Scriptures and find the golden nuggets that God has for you there, just like we see in this passage. Study it and see. Now, I'm not talking about allegorizing things. I'm talking about the plain, simple text. Read the text and go back and see. And see as you see it unfold in the Word of God. And find the golden nuggets of how God has been working all through history. And it's fulfilled in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this opportunity we have to study Your Word. And Lord, we pray for Your blessings upon it. May we be more holy in our worship towards You. In Jesus' name, amen.